This morning we turn to Exodus chapter 3, and I am going to use the Legacy Standard Bible again this Sunday. I was going to use both this and the English Standard Version Bible, but I decided just to use this one. I don't want you to think I'm abandoning the English Standard Version, because I think that's the one most of you do use. And it's a good translation. But I had a particular reason I wanted to use this Bible for this particular passage of Scriptures, Scripture Exodus 3. It's because of the prominence here of the name of God we know as Yahweh. Most of our English Standard Bibles, you will not see the name Yahweh in them. That is a Hebrew name of God. You will see instead Lord, and it'll be in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I think we that's something you want to learn as a Bible reader, that particular use of the term Lord with the capital letters is translating this rather unique name of God known as Yahweh. Sometimes you see Lord, it's a capital L and then small O, R, and D. That's translating usually another name of God known as Adonai. And we know God by a number of different names, and these different names generally say something about his attributes. We know him as Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We know him as Adonai. We know him as El Elyon, El Shaddai. But there's something about that name Yahweh that we want to look at here in this particular passage, where the Jews never really knew what that name signified, and God chose at this time to make it known. So we'll see that today, and that's why I'll be using this particular translation of the Bible. Here's a statement made by Walt Kaiser at the beginning of his commentary on this particular chapter. While Moses was actively engaged in one task, God called him to another. The very one Moses had felt himself so eminently qualified for 40 years previously, when he had struck out with such impetuosity against the abuses he had witnessed in Egypt. So the task that now Moses has been engaged in for 40 years now, actually, is that of shepherding sheep or whatever animals he was shepherding. And this, by the way, makes it very clear he's renounced his Egyptian time as an Egyptian, because shepherds and shepherding was an abomination to the Egyptian people. They'd have nothing to do with it. But now God is calling Moses from that task to a new task, and that's the one that he had one time thought that the Hebrew people would understand he was going to help them. Remember when he killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and as we're told in Acts 7 in Stephen's speech, he thought that the Jewish people would understand him, that he was giving deliverance. Well, they didn't understand that at all. And so now Moses has been away from that for a long time, and we will find that which he felt at one time he could have accomplished, he doesn't think there's any possibility. He has no appetite for that sort of thing at all. And yet God is going to call him. In Acts 7, verse 30, if we were reading that, it would read, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." So 40 years more have passed now. So he spent 40 years in Egypt as an Egyptian, more or less. 40 years now in Midian, so he's 80 years old. And of course, now he's about to begin his last 40 years of life. He lived to be 120. So let's go ahead with what we have here in Exodus 3. "Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." If you are using the Reformation Study Bible, there's a map there that shows that the Midianites lived on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And Moses is now on the west side of that body of water, and that's where he's tending sheep. He's actually quite a long ways off, really. Speaks here of Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb's called that because God appeared to Moses there. Its alternative name is Mount Sinai. In fact, this whole region is called the Sinai Peninsula. If the mountain that we think is Mount Sinai or Horeb, if we've got that right, most people think we do, it's a very high mountain. It's over 7,000 feet high. We're going on to verse 2. And the angel of Yahweh, now you may have angel of Lord, you would have angel of Lord otherwise, but the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. There's probably not much out in that region of the world other than dirt and rocks and bushes. And the Reformation Study Bible has a note that says, what's happening here, this is a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. And this angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, is likely a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire or blazing fire. Fire is often, in Scripture, a representation of God. Think of Israel as they were guided by cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And fire is often used to express the holiness of God. So what Moses sees is not so uncommon a scene to see the bush on fire in that very arid, hot region, but what's unusual here is that the bush keeps burning. It just keeps on burning. It's not consumed. So verse 3, Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight or this great sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And this, of course, is a miracle of God. Walt Kaiser wrote this, miracles are not circus sideshows intended to entertain. Rather, they accredit the word of God given to his special messenger. So going on with verse 4, and Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. We've seen elsewhere, like when we were studying Matthew together, we've seen when you have a name doubled like this, Lord, Lord, or Moses, Moses, generally, expresses a sense of affection or relationship. Maybe that is present here too, and Moses is loved by the God who is calling him. There may be a note of urgency in it too. So, verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. There's nothing special about the dirt there, except for the fact that God is present, and that's what makes it holy ground. He said also, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the God who revealed himself to the patriarchs is now revealing himself to this man, Moses. Verse 7, Yahweh, or the Lord, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So notice here, God has seen the affliction of his people. He has heard their cries. He knows their sufferings. And he's come down to deliver them. Here we see the omniscient, omnipotent Creator God, who's not, as some people seem to think, some kind of an impersonal force. Not at all. He is a divine person who sees all, hears all, knows all, and he's ready to help his people. And God intends he's going to bring these people, the Hebrew people, into a land that will be theirs. And it's described quite a few times in Scripture as a land of milk and honey. I guess it's a land of milk because the herds there will prosper and produce a lot of milk. A land of honey, perhaps because the bees in that land will have wonderful vegetation, vines or whatever bees like to draw the nectar from and produce these desirable things. Or maybe we should say that this is a way of expressing this is a very, very desirable good land that God is bringing them to. Verse 9, "So now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are pressing them." And here's his commission, right here in verse 10. "So now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, Moses wasn't expecting that, and he doesn't think he's ready for this. So in verses 11 and 12, I'll read them both. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" This is the first of five objections that Moses is going to make, that he really doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to be sent to Pharaoh and to bring these people out. This is the one who at one time thought he could do it, probably in his own strength, but now he's very unsure of himself. Well, God's response to Moses' objection is this. He says, "I will be with you." And isn't that kind of the essence of God's promise to us? It's our pilgrimage here on earth, that he says, "I will be with you." He intends to get us all the way from here through the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And he says, "I will be with you." And it reminds me of Hebrews 13, verse 5, where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then the other thing he said, "This will be a sign to you. You will serve God on this mountain," the mount called Horeb or Sinai. Now, this is not an immediate sign, of course. It's a sign about the future, and it's a sign that really calls for a response of faith that God will bring that to pass, which indeed he did. Well, going on with verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, this is something that is very interesting, I think. Israel knew the name of Yahweh, in spite of something we've seen over in chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6, verse 2. And in this passage it says, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh.'" Now, it might seem from that they didn't know this name, but they did know it. The name Yahweh occurs 162 times in the book of Genesis. And look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verse 26. Says, "And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh," or of the Lord. For men to call upon the name of Yahweh, they had to know what the name was. But what they didn't know, and it's now going to be revealed, is what that name signifies. Now let me give you a couple of quotes. Walt Kaiser wrote this, what they needed to know was, what does that name mean or signify in circumstances such as we are in? John MacArthur writes very similarly to that. The Hebrews understood the name Yahweh had been known to the patriarchs, which Genesis well indicates. Asking what meant they sought for the relevancy of the name to their circumstances. And so that's what makes this such a significant and interesting passage here. So let's get back. I have to get back to Genesis 3 here. So Moses said, they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then we come to this very important verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So this unique name of God that is pronounced Yahweh is explained here in this particular verse as I am who I am. And in shortened form, it is understood as I am. Now, this name comes from the Hebrew verb of to be, which is haya. I don't know if I should pronounce that haya or haya, where the accent goes on that, but I thought if you try to remember that and you can't remember haya, you look at the Titius license plate. It says haya. And doesn't it? I know you can shake your head because I get a little corny at times. I realize that. You'd have to put up with that kind of stuff once in a while. But the fact that this is name, I am who I am, one of the things this signifies about the Lord God or Yahweh is that he is eternal. He's eternal. He has always been. He's before everything. He alone made everything, as the scripture often tells us. He has no beginning. He's always existed. That kind of blows your mind, really, but we believe this because it is the teaching of scripture, even though we cannot fully fathom that. The question is asked, of course, who made the world? Well, we know who made the world. God made the world. So the question then is, who made God? No one. No one made God. God has always been. There's never was a time when he didn't exist. Psalm 90 expresses this by using the term, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus said that he himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, using the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet as well. Yahweh is eternal. He is also self-sufficient and self-existent. He has life in himself, and all other life comes from him. We derive our life from him, whether it's physical life or spiritual, and that, by the way, without our becoming God ourselves. There's a term that is helpful in theology. It's the term aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. And the definition of that, a very simple definition, is this is the view that God is entirely self-sufficient and not dependent on anything else. And if you look at your bulletin, I wanted to read this here. It comes from the Reformation Study Bible, which, by the way, if you turn maybe one more page there, you'll see a fuller note there on this whole matter, but I took part of that out. I want to just read it here. The name in all its forms proclaims his eternal, self-sustaining, self-determining, sovereign reality. The supernatural mode of existence that the sign of the burning bush had signified. The bush that was not consumed was God's illustration of his own inexhaustible life. In designating Yahweh as his name forever, that's Exodus 3:15. God indicated that his people should always think of him as the living, reigning, powerful king that the burning bush showed him to be. So this is this is revealed here about this is the meaning of Yahweh. He is the eternal God. He's always been. Of course, you can say the same thing for all the word, all the names of God. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. As we would come to see as we go further in God's relation with these people, he's the covenant-keeping God. And turn over to Exodus 34, where we see some more things that are said about him, where Moses asks God that he would reveal his glory to him. And this is a great statement here that further fleshes out just who this God is. Who is Yahweh? Exodus 34, 6, where Moses has been put in the cleft of a rock, and God is going to pass by. This is verse 6, and Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Great, great truths that we see here and will be confirmed throughout Scripture just about Yahweh. Now, the other thing definitely we want to touch on here is Jesus' claim that he was I am, or he is I am. Let's turn to John's Gospel, New Testament, chapter 8. Jesus is in conversation with some Jews, and usually some of these are enemies of Jesus. I'm just going to pick this up in John 8, verse 52, concerning something about Abraham. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Verse 56, he says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And of course, Abraham lived centuries before Jesus on the earth. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Clearly, it's a very explicit claim of his divinity. And they understood what he meant by that because they picked up stones to kill him. They were saying he was a blasphemer. And then also in John's Gospel, we have those seven I am statements where state his divinity too. In John 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Chapter 9, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the light. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I am the true vine. So we, of course, would not want to miss this, that Jesus, one of his claims of divinity, that he is Yahweh, I am that I am. The same claim could be made for the Father and the Holy Spirit too. Let's go back to our text. We're at verse 15. We don't have too much left here now. Actually, what I was going to do, I was going to bring my English Standard Version Bible and just switch to it right here, but I didn't bring it with me. So we'll just go on with this text. Verse 15, And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then, well, that says, This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. The next few verses here, beginning in verse 16, are addressed to the elders of Israel. This would be some of the leading men among the 12 tribes. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Such a good thing to hear in a time of need. So I said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says to Moses, they will listen to your voice. And of course, this is a wonderful thing for them to hear. They don't realize, though, there's not going to be easy persuading Pharaoh. But there's a promise here. He's going to bring them to this good land of milk and honey. And then the rest of the chapter, it's a message that they're going to bring to Pharaoh. It seems to suggest, well, it'll be Moses and Aaron, but the elders as well. So let me begin in verse 18 again. They will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you all will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, or to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, did you notice here, all they're asking for is a 3 days journey into the wilderness. And yet we know that the ultimate plan is to get them out of Egypt to a new land, never to come back here again. So why is it for 3 days? John MacArthur suggests this, the request for a 3 day journey to worship in the light of direct promises of deliverance from Egypt, worship at Horeb, and entrance into Canaan was not a ruse to get out and then not return, but an initial moderate request to highlight the intransigence of Pharaoh. He just would not let these slaves leave under any condition. Well, he would eventually, after the death of the firstborn. So, this is a very important chapter of Scripture. And we see this all signified in this name of Yahweh, that He is eternal. Our God is eternal. He's always existed. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's a God who keeps covenant. And all those attributes of Him that you read there in Exodus 34 are true. And Jesus Christ is indeed God. And many places teach us that, but this is one of those as well. And I think this statement, I will be with you, is one we want to hold on to and cling to. We need to recognize who we are. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This is not our home. We're going to a better home someday. But as we make the trip through this world, we do encounter a lot of troubles, a lot of difficulties, a lot of afflictions. And what a promise it is that I will be with you. And just as He ultimately did bring these people into the promised land, it wouldn't be this generation, it'll be the next one. But He's going to bring us safely home as well, someday to arrive in heaven, where we'll be eternally worshiping our eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. You have not revealed everything about Yourself all at once. You've done it as You saw fit. Nor do You reveal everything about Yourself to us personally all at once. But as we grow in our knowledge, well, You'll give us more to understand. And we covet that, Father, to have a full and complete knowledge of You. And we know that we find that all in the Scripture, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. So I thank You, Father, for this passage of Scripture. We're glad that we've been able, Father, to study together. We pray in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.